Well, good morning. It's great to have you here. Good morning. Hope you got some notes as you walked in. We're part two of this series, Gospel and Culture, subject of race. Part two comes after part one. That's why we call it part two. If you missed part one last week, we dealt with the biblical foundation, laying a biblical framework. I would just tell you that that's where I feel most comfortable. A tree just fell over. You never know what's going to happen around here. I feel most comfortable with what we did last week because I'm a Bible expositor. As we get to part two and trying to work out the implications of what the biblical story lays out, I feel a bit like I'm stepping outside of the boat and trusting the Lord to direct and lead. I want to be a good shepherd to us because I believe that the gospel does have influence, must have influence in the culture, and this is certainly one of those issues in our day. You can't miss if you're watching the news at all. I want to begin us in Philippians chapter 2 by reading just a couple of verses for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Philippian church and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," then you remember this phrase, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know that we seek to do our very best to preach a gospel that is not about your works, is about the work of Christ that was accomplished once and for all. It is finished. The Bible, first and foremost, is not a list of do's and don'ts. There are lists in the Bible of some of the moral absolutes that we are to be obedient in related to our conduct, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. But by and large, the Bible and Paul in particular says, look, this is the gospel of what Christ has done for you. Now, with that being true, work it out. Be obedient. Do it with the heart of worship, fear and trembling, knowing that he's the God who's done this. And then he says, it's God who works in you. It's the Spirit of God who's sanctifying you, growing you, producing obedience in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. You and I now, we get to be obedient. We get to do what we do in the few breaths that we have on this planet. We get to do it for the good pleasure of the God who saved us. Not like mom who's making us do chores. Not like the advance that you got on your allowance that you got to work off. But to do it for the good pleasure of the one who rescued us. So I want to be a help to us. I want us to think carefully about these issues related to what it looks like to be followers of Jesus Christ, the church, Jesus Christ, related to the issues of ethnicity. I was in Rwanda a few years back, had gone to do some teaching in Ethiopia, and spent a few days in Rwanda with one of my good Ethiopian friends. And as we were touring a bit around Kigali and Rwanda, and of course had done enough reading of the genocide and just the awful atrocities that had happened in Rwanda, the Rwandan brother took us, before we went to the airport, to tour the Holocaust, the genocide museum that was there in Kigali. And he took us there, and I'm sure he'd seen it enough times and didn't want to go through again. And my Ethiopian friend and I, we walked through, and it's a very humbling place as you look at pictures and read stories and see skulls and are just face-to-face with the awful things that men can do to one another. And I had read even before trying to understand just even some of the distinctions between the Hutus and the Tutsis, and as I'm walking through and I'm looking at pictures, and I'm just going like, I can't tell the difference. Can't distinguish these two people groups apart. And we got out, and the guide, our friend, Rwandan friend, was asking, "What'd you think?" We talked a bit about it. And then I foolishly, the minute that I asked the question, I felt embarrassed that I'd ask it. I'm sure I was offensive in my question to him. I asked him, so are you Hutu or Tutsi? And again, like I said, I felt embarrassed the minute it came out of my mouth. And he paused and he looked at me and he said, I'm Rwandan. Such a wise answer. And I thought of that story related to this subject and this week as we try to wrestle with these issues, because it's what we understood from the scriptures last week. And though there are many people groups and ethnicities, we are all human. There's one race, and it's called mankind. We all come from the same mother and father, Adam and Eve. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, there's a really important missiological passage. It says that the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. We understand this to be one of those passages that directs us in mission to be about reaching the unreached people groups, that God in his love and justice will have there be a witness to the many, many people groups throughout the planet such that they have an opportunity to hear and to respond to the message of the gospel, and then the end will come. And so though there are many people groups, it's important for us to remember, like my Rwandan friend reminded me, we are all humans, and we're all more alike than we are different. I appreciate this quote that we begin with by Douglas Sharp. He writes, it is necessary to think differently because the objective is to live differently. Thinking with and from the resources of Christian faith in light of the new humanity disclosed in Jesus Christ is not easy. If it were, perhaps it would not have been necessary to send epistles to the early churches. But critical thinking through the discernment of God's self-disclosure is necessary if we are to engage racism and express reconciliation in Christ. To help us do this morning, I'd like to walk us through three responsibilities. The first, that I believe every one of you who calls yourself a follower of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to be doing, and that is to deal with your own heart, to deal with your own prejudice, to ask the Spirit of God to expose where you are not rightly reflecting the heart of God in the way that you live. My son Micah and I were driving home after service last week and just talking about where we struggle, where that comes up in our hearts, what our prejudices look like. It's helpful to be able to talk about those things and be honest, and so we can repent clearly and just seek to grow. I want to help us do that. Secondly, that we would be then able to be a church, a local church, that embodies this new gospel identity that is not about externals. It's not about skin colors, ethnicities, but it is about being one new man in Christ, so that we can then rightly engage the world around us as we go out into our community, locally and globally, on mission with an ethic of heaven that really engages our culture. At times confronts our culture, calls our culture to be people that embrace the work of Christ as their very best option. So that's where we're headed. Responsibility number one, dealing with prejudice in each of our hearts. There are at least, as I've tried to think through as a shepherd for us, four great obstacles that every Christian must deal with. The first is that of fear. We're all afraid to come face-to-face with those fears, whether it be the fears of being exposed, the fears of being found out as someone that we're not, that the image that we've portrayed is different than what's true of us, the fears of having to deal with our own stories. I heard a number of stories from people after last week said, these were the things my parents tried to tell me about related to when it came to dating, and the carefully talk about the picking a person that looks like you, sheepishly doing those things, from people talking to me about churches who justify segregation through this is God's plan at Babel, that the races, that the ethnicities be separate. We're afraid. We're afraid of having to deal with those things in our own lives, in our own stories that we need to repent of. Perhaps even just being afraid, Mark, I mean, if I don't exactly know what I'm supposed to say and what I'm supposed to do, and moving forward, I'm afraid I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to say something that's not correct or not right, and so we do nothing at all. We know, of course, that the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. We're afraid of the unknown, but here's the first step is that you can make something that's unknown known. You are afraid of what you don't know. If you don't know what it looks like to have a relationship with someone who looks differently, thinks differently than you, you can change that. And through love, you can get to know someone and recognize that perfect love casts out the fear of the unknown. Certainly a second great obstacle is that of pride. We may not say it this way, but the reality is we all love to feel superior. We like to be in situations where we're in control. We don't like to feel weak and insecure. Even when we know perhaps we're not the smartest person in the room or we're at a disadvantage, we like to make sure we can manage the environment such that we still have a handle on things, as opposed to going, no, I'm weak, I'm needy, I'm insecure. See, it's our pride that rears up. And pride in racial tension is that they go arm in arm. Love the quote that begins here at the bottom of page 9. Where pride holds sway, there is no hope for the kind of listening and patience and understanding and openness to correction that relationships require. The gospel gives us a new identity. Listen to this. So good. The gospel gives us a new identity that is so majestic that we would be the most arrogant people in the world, except that we know we don't deserve it. It cost Christ his life, and it's all a free gift of grace. What we have in Christ and knowing what's ours through the gospel, it makes us stand tall. It makes us courageous. It makes us bold. It would make us arrogant and haughty if we had somehow earned it. But the reality is, if we rightly understand the gospel, it humbles us because we know we did nothing to deserve it. There was no good works we brought to the table. There was no heritage that earned us anything. There was no standing that we had before the Lord, and so it humbles us. The third obstacle, if we're going to deal with these things going on individually in our own hearts, is that of apathy. Are you passionless in your living? Are you amused to death by temporary pleasures? How about this? Are you unable to be shocked into action by the suffering and lostness of the world? It was just this week that, again, there was another school shooting in Roseburg, Oregon, right? Do you watch the news with indifference because you go, oh, it just happens all the time? Or are you stirred to at least pray, to even pray for our own community, where those in our own Chardon community are still dealing with the effects of the shooting that happened a number of years ago? Are you so content on just trying to kind of isolate yourself from evil that you're not actively pursuing good? You understand that's not the gospel, right? That's the gospel of fundamentalism, the gospel of legalism, that just kind of had your lists of do's and don'ts, and if you could check them off and keep your nose clean, that somehow God was pleased with you. That gospel of moralism, be a good boy, be a good girl, as opposed to actually actively engaging all of what the scriptures tell us. Because that kind of false gospel actually insulates us from pursuing many of the commands in scripture to engage the world with the gospel, to get messy in the lives of people and the reality of humanity. You could really summarize all of those heart obstacles in the category of the idol of the heart called comfort, right? We love to be comfortable. And yet, there's even something, I believe it's hardwired into every human that recognizes we were built for something more than just the mundane, the mediocre, the sit on the couch, the just kind of go through the day to day. We know there's something more. A few of my kids and I, we went and we saw the movie Everest this weekend, and kind of afterwards looked at each other and went, well, that was really depressing. You know, I mean, I can understand the noble adventure to want to climb the highest mountain in the world. But then at the end, even if you survive, you come back down, you go like, so I climbed a mountain. But there's something that people, even in that, with the risk of their very life, recognize I was built for something more. My friends, we were built for something far greater than climbing a mountain. We were built for the purpose of displaying the glory of God in the world, engaging the lost world that we live in with a radical obedience and a life of faith that is anything but normal and ordinary. If you are addicted to comfort, you will not fulfill the plans that God has for your life. See, only the gospel can give you the power to uproot these idols. Because the gospel says justification is by faith, not your works. Right? The gospel says ethnic or religious privilege is of no value in being accepted by God. Again, we said this last week. This was a massive issue in the New Testament. Jews and Gentiles. The Jews going, oh, we're better. We don't want them polluting our population. The Gentiles feeling like they're gonna partition themselves off because why do I have to face the rejection of the Jews? And on and on and on. And this is just woven through the fabric of the story of God. Ta ethne, the nations. And the gospel that tears that down and has to tear it down in your own heart. So I've outlined four courageous steps out of your comfort. I mean, just you individually. Don't think other people. You individually. First, keep heaven in front of you. Sharp says racism is a counterfeit gospel in an idolatrous religion. If that's true, and the us clustering together and protecting our own and whatever we may call it is false worship, then the only way to uproot false worship is to have a vision of true worship in front of us that is so glorious, a greater affection, the affection that looks for the holiday at sea over making mud pies in the slums, that stirs us from our false worship. And my friends, the only thing that can do that is a view of the gospel, a view of the beauty of Christ, a view of where we're headed, a view of heaven that is so glorious that it stirs you from your comfort. A couple of months ago now, I did a series on heaven and rest, and I've thought a number of times since then, man, I already need to re-preach that thing to myself. It's so easy for me to have my blinders on. It's so easy for me to think about today, to think about this situation, and to be looking forward. Remember, the new heaven is the new earth. There's not lots of different mansions and lots of different tables. There's one house and there's one table, and the nations gather around the table and we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And evidently, there's one big backyard where we all play football together as well. Right? This is the picture that we have to keep in front of us, or else we'll be distracted by the temporary. I've watched many an American in an Ethiopian worship service, and there's always something that's amusing to me. One is it's just fun to see and enjoy Americans who've seen worship perhaps in one general way in a service, and they go, wow, it's great. And then some of them try to like worship like the Ethiopians, and that's always a bad idea because Americans weren't wired, I think, to have the same sense of beat and rhythm as Africans. And I just laughed at myself like, no, it's not about trying to get them to be us or us to look like them. It's about celebrating and understanding the beauty of what God has created, that though we may not do things the same way, and I don't understand all of what's happening here, we worship one God, and it's that picture of heaven that we've just got to keep in front of ourselves. In James chapter 2, verse 1, James rebukes us that we show no prejudice or partiality. Prejudice is that idea that you're basing your treatment or your attitude of someone on something that should not be the basis of how you treat them. And really, it just reveals that you're not a good judge. It exposes your own lack of having received grace and mercy when you can't show it to others, right? It's that Matthew 18 parable of the wicked servant who was forgiven what amounted to 20 years of wages. And you remember what he does? He turns around and he goes and he takes the guy who owes him a day's wages and he wrings his neck, demands payment, and throws him in prison. And Jesus uses this as a picture to go like, you don't understand what it is to be forgiven. Because when you've been forgiven 20 years of wages, you don't go put your hand around someone's neck and demand that they pay you the day's worth of wages that you owe. When we show prejudice, we forget that we've been shown no prejudice. When we show a lack of reconciliation, forgiveness, a desire to step out of what's comfortable to us, we forget that God sent his son out of what was comfortable to him to enter the muck and mire of this planet to redeem us and put our feet on solid ground. It just shows our own foolishness when you show that kind of prejudice. So a courageous step is to identify it so that you can live with a greater sense of what Paul says in Philippians 2, putting others more important than yourselves. Guys, listen. You're not the center of your universe. You're not the center of your universe. Paul goes even further when he talks in Romans 1. He says, I understand the grace of God so much in my life that I put myself in debt to the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, I understand what I've been rescued from, so now I look at other needy sinners in the world and I recognize I am called to be indebted to them. I'm a servant to them. My life is not about me. My life is about giving of myself to them that they might know the riches and freedom and glory and joy of the gospel as I have found. It's an indebtedness versus this sense of independence and entitlement that we seem to think is a birthright for us in America. The third thing that I would point out to you, and I want you to listen carefully, and I want to read this because I think this is an area that you need to think carefully about. Top of page 11, make careful observations without making sinful judgments. Listen, we are not colorblind. We're not unaware of differences or ever free from interpreting situations. When Philip told his brother Nathanael about having found Jesus, Nathanael's reply was, you remember this? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, there's a racist statement in the Bible. His statement, though, must have been built on previous experiences and a common knowledge of a particular people. He had a perception of Nazarenes that wasn't favorable, but listen, it may have actually been founded on truth. The problem was that he didn't know Jesus, and he moved from an observation to a judgment. Right? Rather than making a careful observation about Jesus' hometown, he made a sinful judgment about Jesus himself. We all interpret situations and people around us. And listen, the Bible doesn't tell us to check our discernment, intuition, or observational skills at the door. We're simply told to not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Making generalizations about people and situations may not always be sinful, but they may be wrong. So you ought to hold them carefully with a willingness to be wrong, lest you sin against others with your disrespect and pride. Listen, it is not sinful for me to be careful about where I'm driving when I'm in the vicinity of East Cleveland, right? I've watched enough news to know of bodies buried in basements, women held captive against their will, that there are places in our area that I should be careful about, right? What would be a sinful judgment is for me to conclude all East Clevelanders are criminals, right? Because there's probably East Clevelanders in here that aren't criminals, right? I've moved from a general observation based on things that are true, not necessarily sinful, to be wise and use a sense of intuition and experience and But to make a judgment is where we go drastically wrong, right? For Philip to say, man, I don't know about Nazareth. I've heard some things about, but I better get to know who Jesus is. I have some preconceived ideas that it would serve me well to ask some questions, to spend some time using my words to communicate with him such that I can build a relationship and make right judgments. See, this bleeds into this next category of holding your preferences and opinions in the right way. See, you get to have a preference. You get to say, I really liked the music this morning, or that really wasn't my cup of tea. You get to say, this is who we're going to spend Thanksgiving with, or this is how I think we should go about certain things. You just need to be appropriate about how you hold that preference and opinion, right? See, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31 teaches sameness is not the goal, unity is, right? One body, many members. All the members, though different, are needed, not one greater than the other. We all are a part of the body, one body, with Christ who is the head. What we don't get to be about our preferences and our styles is contentious, demanding, or arrogant, as though my preference is the right preference. You know, we try to teach our kids when mom serves them something at the table that they don't like, that you don't get to say, I hate this. That you get to say, like, I don't prefer that. Right? Like, you get to have a preference about what you like or don't like. I don't prefer tomatoes. Right? If you go to lunch with me, you're going to hear me ask for no tomatoes on my salad. If they serve it with the salad, I'm probably going to ask them to take it back because I just can't stand tomatoes. Now, I'm allowed to not like tomatoes. Some of you may be going, that's ridiculous. You can have my tomatoes, right? You can have mine. What we don't get to do is to say that anybody who doesn't like tomatoes is ridiculous, or if you eat tomatoes, those are gross. How could you possibly be a human and want to eat those disgusting, squishy, blah, things in your mouth, right? You get to have a preference. You get to have an opinion. You get to have a style. We all live in culture, and as ethnic groups, we do things differently, but the gospel creates a new culture that includes all of us who are in Christ. Therefore, listen, from skin color to geographic location, from music style to preferred foods, we must hold our preferences as preferences and the truth as the truth, which means we got to know what the Bible says. We got to know what the truth is so that we can hold it courageously, and we know the other things that we can just let go, right? See, and think about music, right? In an orchestra, the cellists don't go, those stupid violinists playing those ridiculous instruments, why don't they play the right instrument? They recognize that it's made up of many instruments. They don't go, I hate the melody. Everybody needs to sing the harmony. No, they recognize, look, that sameness is not the goal, unity is, and that there is beauty in the diversity of what God created. And so have your preferences and your opinions. But my friends, the minute you let those divide us or divide you in relationship, you've lost. You've lost, and the church is lost. We've made the wrong things the main thing. I love what Shelby Steele says here. This quote, what both black and white Americans fear are the sacrifices and risks that true racial harmony demands. The fear is the measure of our racial chasm. And though fear always seeks 1,000 justifications, none is ever good enough, and the problems we run from only remain to haunt us. It would be right to suggest courage as an antidote to fear. And I've said four courageous steps, but I like what he says here. But the glory of the word courage might only intimidate us into more fear. I'm not courageous. I can't do that. That's too difficult. He says, I prefer the word effort. Relentless effort, moral effort. What I like most about this word are its connotations of everydayness, earnestness, and practical sacrifice. Some of you like your comfort. idol of comfort is your best friend. And for you, going across the street requires a ton of effort, earnestness, to go meet someone new, to, after church, stay around long enough to introduce yourself to some people you haven't met yet. But if we're to deal with the idols of our heart, if we're to rightly wrestle with prejudices and our comfort, then these are things that we're going to have to be active, courageous, and make effort to change in. Responsibility number two. We move from the individual, your heart, to the corporate interactions, your church. You are a part of a church that is covenanted together to be a church to the glory of God, to be a theological church. In other words, we recognize we need truth, we need a foundation, and we need that foundation of theological truth so that we can be missional, so that we don't sell out the gospel when we try to go on mission with the gospel. And if the church is to make a difference in our culture related to this issue of racism, then she will be full of people who, responsibility number one, have tried to earnestly deal with the idols of their own hearts individually and repent of their prejudices in a lifestyle of repentance, and then come together as members who embody at least these three concrete practices. There could be more. I've tried to summarize. First, practice stepping outside your prejudice and preferences. Galatians chapter 2 gives us just a wonderful account for our building up, for our warning. See, Peter, who was a Jew, had showed up in Galatia, and he was rightly having a meal with Gentiles. He understood the gospel that tore down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and he was eating at a table with Gentiles, and it was great. You're like, what an opportunity for Peter to set the course of this new identity in Christ. The problem was a delegation of Jews from Jerusalem showed up, and what did Peter do? He hopped up, ashamed of what he'd done, afraid, is the Jewish group going to reject me because I was eating with the Gentiles? And as a result, I'm sure ended up offending both groups. And it says he actually led others into his same sinful error. This is where we have to practice stepping outside of our prejudices and preferences. Sometimes that may mean the groups of people that you like are going to go, oh, why are you doing that? I thought we always did that together. Why are you not complaining about that thing? We always complain about that thing together. I thought we've like vowed till death do us part that we're going to be grumpy about that thing. Right? See, the preferences that you have, what happens? They attach you to others who have the same preferences. That's okay. Right? We tend to spend time with people that like things we like. You like similar interests, styles. The problem is, if you're not careful, if you're not very careful, those can quickly become, if they're not already deeply entrenched into you, prejudices that make people feel like you think you're better than them. Right? That's sin. Paul would rebuke you to your face in the church. See, I've written here, you need to practice eating with people outside your group, talking with people on Sunday different than you, joyfully celebrating differences rather than silently or not so silently grumbling about them. This can't be passive. This can't be a, look, well, I have my group, they have their group, we have our church, they have their church, we do our thing, they do their thing. It's good, it's all fine. This is our dressed up Christianity version of segregation. That's not okay. It has to be actively engaged, an appreciation for, an involvement with other brothers and sisters who look different than you, who have different preferences than you, and with whom, here's the thing, right? With whom you can love and serve and learn from for the growth of the church. So I write at the bottom here what I hope feels like a rebuke. I mean it to be. You can enjoy your friends without passively excluding others. I'm not saying you don't get to have friends. You got to always be with people that are different and have different. You can have your friends that have the same preferences as you do without passively excluding others. If you can't, then I'm not sure that those are really godly friends in the first place. Right? If you can't reach out, if you can't do something a little bit risky and a little bit different without that group that you have all the similar preferences, if they're going like, why are you doing that? Why would you think that? Why would you allow that to happen? Why would you let your daughter marry him? Why, right? Then I'm not sure those are really the kind of friends you should be having in the first place as friends that are godly friends. The second area for us as a church is eliminate unwholesome speech completely. This seems so simple and so obvious, but I venture to say something that we all probably struggle with on a weekly, if not daily, basis. I love what Jarvis Williams says. Racial slurs and ethnic jokes are inconsistent with the Pauline message of racial reconciliation. Jokes and rhetoric that disrespect the ethnic group of a fellow believer in Christ are fundamentally unacceptable. A Christian who is filled with the Spirit, is redeemed by Christ's blood, and has been reconciled by Christ into one body of all believers, regardless of their races, should speak of, to, and about different races in ways that are consistent with the reconciling power of the gospel. Thus, one way Christians live out the reconciling power of the gospel is by refusing to accept or participate in speech that degrades any one race below another or that elevates any one race above another. I don't know if you sit over at Panera or Starbucks and you overhear some of those public discussions that are happening, and you hear some of the most awful things said about other groups of people and their commentary on, you know, what's happening in current events. I wonder if we were overhearing some of your conversations around the table, in the workplace, the jokes that get told, the commentary about presidential candidates, right? And just the speech that comes out of your mouth, it's atrocious, and it dishonors the Lord, and it only divides and reveals that we're not the people that God's called us to be. This area of speech is perhaps one of the most concrete ways we as a church can influence the culture of our families, our kids, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools. Racist speech, even in jest, disobeys Paul's exhortation to put off the old man. It's what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Some of you need to take some serious inventory as to the way you speak about others that are different than you, that have different preferences than you, that make choices that maybe you even don't agree with. This last, and I try to kind of group a number of things here, and just a sampling really, but as a church, we have a responsibility to celebrate the beauty of God's diversity in the family, in our families, in the family of families, which is the church. There should be a celebrating purposefully of differences. Remember hearing a story of one of the Urbana missionary conferences. It's a biannual conference, happens in Urbana, Illinois. Most college students, young adults come from all over the country to hear missionary speakers, those that are thinking about headed to the mission field, what does God have for my life? And I remember hearing of a story of a missionary who was a missionary in the Middle East, and someone asking him, aren't you afraid by being a missionary in the Middle East that one of your daughters may fall in love with a man there from the Middle East and want to marry him? And the response that just brought the place to a hush with shame, I'm sure, "So I'd rather have her marry, better a godly Pakistani than a godless white American." Right? This idea of interracial marriage as being something the church is against or God is against is a lie from the pit of hell. In Numbers chapter 12, I'll just give you a quick sampling. Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, they go to God complaining about Moses' Cushite wife, a black African. And Moses calls the three of them to the tent of meeting, pillar of cloud, and he rebukes Aaron and Miriam for speaking against Moses and contending that this is somehow a problem. He doesn't rebuke Moses for his marriage to a black African. And the clear point is that Miriam and Aaron are the ones who are in error here, not Moses. And I don't know, I was reading it again this week, and it struck me how interesting. You know, you read some of the details, maybe some of your lenses off. Do you remember what happened? Remember the consequences to Miriam? God struck her with leprosy. It's like God saying, look, you think white's better than black, Miriam? All right, you get to be white with leprosy. I mean, just the way that even the story plays out so clearly points out that we have drawn wrong conclusions. Well, you say, okay, but what about Deuteronomy chapter 7, where it talks about, you know, Israel being prohibited from marrying foreigners? Interestingly enough, the prohibition is directed at not marrying and intermarrying with the Canaanites, right? If you remember from last week too, the Canaanites, who looked a lot like the Israelites. So this obviously wasn't a racial, ethnic prohibition here. In fact, later in Deuteronomy chapter 21, they are encouraged and given direction for marrying foreigners. Foreigners that are a lot more ethnically diverse than the Canaanites. So what's the issue then? Well, Daniel Hayes says, obviously, racial difference is not the issue. Faith and theology are. The issue was, you don't go into Canaan and marry those idolaters. They worship false gods. Don't marry those false worshipers. It's not about race. It's about religion. It's akin to Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Better a Pakistani godly man than an ungodly white American. That's the point of what the scriptures have to say about this. Adoption is one of those areas that we get to celebrate the beauty and diversity of God's family. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church where many families that have different colors and ethnicities in them. And Kevin and Kristen are sitting here. They saw a video of them number of months back and going through getting trained to be foster care parents. And tomorrow they get a little baby who's a different skin color than theirs. It's beautiful. Love it. It's the heart of God. James chapter 1. Care for, visit widows, orphans. To not be so addicted to our comfort that we miss out on what Christian describes as the privilege of getting to be a part of caring for children, those in need. The third here, and this is one of those complicated things, but important for us to acknowledge and recognize we got a long way to go here. Multi-ethnic congregations, there's lots of dynamics here, demographic, theological, philosophy. I just would tell you that what I think is happening in our area is unacceptable in the church. We got white churches, we got black churches, we got Hispanic churches. I understand, again, it's complicated and there's theological issues and there's style issues, but I agree with what William says. Different people, though not necessarily different races, do express themselves differently when they worship, but these liturgical differences do not justify the establishment of segregated congregations any more than cultural or political differences justify segregation. The church is to look different than the culture around us morally, but should look like the culture around us demographically. Our church looks a lot alike, but that's not the makeup of our community. We got work to do. We got work to do individually. We got work to do corporately. That's something that should concern us. I'm thankful to Pastor Jeff and his commitment to helping us, the relationship that he's forged and built in the community across many ethnic lines. I have a friend back in Southern California. He's Kenyan, and he's getting ready to plant a church in Riverside, a very diverse area. And he said, we're waiting to get a multi-ethnic leadership team before we plant the church. Because he knew that that's got to be in place. It's got to be a part of the DNA for us to actually have our church reflect the community that we're trying to reach. This matters. It's complicated. I know I'm stepping outside of, you know, kind of the normal biblical exposition, but these things are things we need to be challenged with. I love, again, the quote that closes this section on the top of page 14. Church members should focus more on listening to the careful biblical exposition in their ministers' preaching and teaching, singing the Bible, praying the Bible in their worship services, than on desiring emotionally driven worship that is more concerned with entertainment, mass media, and the newest or most relevant cultural movement, or that is more informed by cultural preferences than the Holy Spirit and the biblical text. If, regardless of their ethnic identity, church members made those activities their focus, then biblical worship would cultivate in those churches a God-exalting and Christ-honoring environment that would attract all people from different races who hunger and thirst to worship the one and true living God in spirit and in truth. I love it. I think it's a little bit more complicated than that, but his point is right in what we should be focusing on so that we are building a group of people that reflects where we're going. Number three, responsibility number three. We talked about our individual responsibility, the corporate church responsibility, and now the mission of the church to all peoples. We are not those that promote a social gospel, but we have a gospel that must be social, that must make a difference in the world in which we live. Russell Moore, a man I greatly respect, in his new book, Onward, he writes this: the kingdom culture is driven outward and onward by mission. Mission is a matter of reconciliation, the reconciliation of humanity to God and of humanity to one another. This is a matter of both gospel and justice, a matter of both personal redemption and social order. A mission of redemption, listen, that leaves untroubled our place in unjust systems is far too safe, as is a mission of social activism that leaves untroubled our guilt before a holy God. If we are followers of Christ, we go where he takes us, and that will lead us into some controversy. Controversy that rises first from our own idol-protecting hearts. I just want to give you three items to consider, things that we need to keep thinking and wrestling and praying about as it relates to our mission. First, a living Savior requires living action. Listen, let me read for us. We feed the hungry, clothe the poor, protect the violated, and partner with those inside and outside the church who care about doing the same. We care about the issues of healthcare and immigration, not because we are political activists, but because we hate disease and love the foreigner. We care about the issues of abortion and domestic violence, not because we aim to be a social service agency, but because we love life and love protecting the innocent. We care about issues of homosexuality and marriage because we believe God created it and pictures his love for his church through it. Economically abusive policies that keep the underprivileged trapped in poverty and the rich insulated from responsibility matter to us because God has something to say about that. Racial reconciliation, blatant racism, and ethnic cleansing must matter to us as well, because, as we have seen through this paper, it matters to God. As the church, we can't merely let the liberal left or the conservative right define the issues and what a proper response is. We must think biblically through these complex issues, then find ways to act righteously in the midst of our culture in ways that reflect God's heart. Look, in that statement, I'm challenged. In that statement, I'm probably most stepping outside of my role as pastor, teacher, Bible expositor, and I hope that many of you sitting here will hear these things and you will pick them up and you will go, there's some causes I need to care about because God cares about them. There's gifts and passions that God has given me that I can help us as a church do better on mission for. I really recognize my role primarily as to to point us ever to the truth of God's word and to stir up our affections to love him more and more and more, so that as God's people love him more and more and more, they care about what matters to him. That as I fan the flame of the gospel in your lives, you'll go, we're not doing anything about that, and we need to. The church hasn't done a great job there, and we can get better. And that these will be things that require living action. You see, it's always about personal responsibility and structural accountability. I read a lot of books over the last probably 2 decades, and I really had to wrestle with a lot of my biases, and you know, it's so easy to take sides or be about this party or that party. The best way to state what I'm saying here is that the minority cultures and communities must be committed to teaching and taking personal responsibility. Nobody makes you sin, choose crime, or flunk out of school. Those are issues in urban hubs with black families. Those are issues. Those aren't the only issues. You don't get to make that the only issue. Nor do you get to make the other side the only issue. At the same time, the majority culture or community that holds the power and influence must be committed to equality, service, and honesty, taking their role seriously, inviting accountability, and creating policy and structures that assist those who lack opportunity. Talk past each other so many times. Yes, there needs to be responsibility taken, and there's structures that make it hard for minority ethnicities and cultures to get out of the places that they're often stuck in. And as long as the discussions that happen in Ferguson or Baltimore or Cleveland fail to acknowledge both of those sides, we will never make any progress. We need to lead the way in that as the church. I love what John Piper says. It's really only John Piper can say it. Together with every other race, whites are killing their babies, wallowing in their porn, taking their illegal drugs, leaving their wives, having babies without marriage. The difference is that when you develop patterns of sin in the majority race, that's us white people. That they have no racial connotations. Since majority people don't think of themselves in terms of race, none of our dysfunctions is viewed as a racial dysfunction. When you are the majority ethnicity, nothing you do is ethnic. It's just the way it's done. When you are a minority, everything you do has color. So, yes, all lives matter. But black lives matter. And when they say that, that actually means something different. And so rather than just speaking past it, because we're like, yes, it's true, all lives created in the image of God. And yet there is a unique dynamic that we need to be able to acknowledge and listen to in careful, thoughtful, prayerful, compassionate ways. Our mission to the world must be about helping minority ethnicities or oppressed peoples find a way to grow, make progress, while also addressing the issues of injustice and the misuse of power by those in leadership. Now, those are things that really are outside of my area of expertise or ability to really lead us well in. I need your help. Come back to this point of mission. And I love what C.S. Lewis says in Surprised by Joy. He describes what he calls a chronological snobbery. That somehow we today are smarter than the people that have come before us. Right? We're more advanced. Our technology's better. We've progressed. We've evolved. And by connotation, we tend to think in that sort of chronological snobbery that those of us that lived in developed countries are smarter, better, superior to those that are in developing countries. You go to developing countries and you go, man, can't they figure out how to like get people to drive on the, you know, and stay in lanes? And how come they can't put sidewalks in? And how come there's trash laying here and sewage? And you go like, man, we're smarter and we're better and we've figured it out. And then you meet people and you go, man, they're brilliant. And they're smart, and they're doctors, lawyers, pastors, parents, teachers who have really difficult situations in which to try to thrive and grow in. And it's just not as simplistic as you often want to make it. You see, we do mission as the church not because we feel empathy for those sad, poor kids who have the starving faces. And we feel bad about those developing countries that don't have water. That's not the attitude at all. That attitude is condescending and doesn't honor the Lord. Rather, our mission is because, not because we know best, but because we know that God is their very best. And that He and the truth of the gospel, coupled with practical, tangible acts of the church, are vital to them embracing a God who loves them. We end Psalm 67 as we come to the table because it's about missions, God's heart for the nations, the central themes of the story of God captured in Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. We move from the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 to this table that represents one body in anticipation of the great table where the nations that have trusted Christ, the peoples from all tongue and tribe and language and ethnicity, are gathered for the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ is united with His church, perfected forever with worship. I can't imagine a better way to close our series than to come to the table together, invite the men to join me down here. It's a picture, yes, of our salvation and what Christ has done for us, the individual redemption that we've received, but we can't overlook the reality that what Christ accomplished on the cross was for all peoples. God sent His Son for the world. And when we pass the elements and hold them in our hands and partake together in unity, there is a sense in which there is a solidarity that crosses all ethnic boundaries and geopolitical boundaries because we're the people of God. And we look forward to, we keep heaven in our view because we know that that's what we've been called to. In just a moment, the men are going to pass out the elements, and I just would encourage those of you who are believers to participate. Doesn't matter what color skin you have, doesn't matter where you were born, doesn't matter what church you grew up in. If you have trusted Christ, celebrate His work together with gratitude with your fellow brothers and sisters. If you're not a believer, I'd ask that you just let it pass. I trust you've heard this morning some of the richness of the gospel that you can trust Him today, that the offer for salvation is available to you. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. You don't have to have had a religious heritage or say the right words, but it's about surrendering your heart, turning from your sin, and saying, God, I need You as my Savior. You're my only hope. And that would be what you reflect on this morning. Let me pray for us. God, our hearts are humbled before the cross when we recognize that it was only through Your stripes that we're healed. It's only through shed blood that there's forgiveness of sins. It's only through the atoning, propitiatory sacrifice that our sin was nailed to the cross and we get Your righteousness. It's nothing of us. And what we've received, we recognize when we rightly understand it, it should make us the most arrogant people in the world because we know what we've gotten. But we know that we didn't deserve it, and so therefore it makes us the most humble people in the world. So God, as we take of the bread and the juice, would You give us overwhelming hearts of gratitude? Would You help us to hold our preferences and opinions lightly and rightly? And would You help us be radically committed to walk by faith for the building of the church, for the accomplishing of the Great Commission, so that the gospel is preached to all nations, and then the end will come. God, we anticipate and look forward to that day with great eagerness. and even say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.